passage. He uses some agrarian metaphors, you know, talks about tillage and planting and watering. And then he quickly, or I think, goes to his comfort zone, which is buildings and structures, architecture, and uses architectural metaphors. And in his world, of course, he was going from city to city where the very best of architecture would be displayed before him in the public buildings of the Roman Empire and the many gorgeous temples that were built. So he would be very familiar with building materials. And I think that one thing that we need to remember is that when he talks about building on gold and silver, etc., he's already talked about the one true and sure foundation, which is Christ Jesus. Build on him. So if you build on something other than him, it will be tried as though with fire. So, although I know that agrarian products would be bought into the agora or into the marketplace and would be on full display for, you know, buyers and purchasers to go through, he was much more comfortable with the business of building soundly on a sure foundation. And I bring this up because it's not just an observation based on the text. It's actually what people look for when they want to know, well, who wrote this book? If you have any questions about authorship, this would be evidence of Pauline authorship. This is his mindset. This is how he envisions things. So he was not a pastoralist like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, or even like Moses. And he wasn't a farmer like Elisha or Amos, the pruner of sycamore trees. And he wasn't a fisherman like six of the original 12 disciples. So Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and Jonah are city types like Paul. And we would note in passing that Jesus was raised in a urban craft, if I might say so, as a carpenter. And his cousin, John the Baptist, is kind of an outlier when it comes to occupations because he ministered in the wilderness and yet died in a royal prison. So Jesus was ministering in the countryside. And then he dies outside of the city as one who has been cast out. I raise all of this to have you think about, where does one draw one's theology from? Natural theology, like we find in the Bible, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, David was out, as it were, under the sky, and he is the great example of a shepherd king. But Jesus used that metaphor as he approached Jerusalem, having compassion upon the people, for he saw that they were as sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus, excuse me, Jesus makes more of farming and of the agrarian world than ever Paul thought to do. And although when they came to talking about the end of the age, remember where he refers to it will be judged by fire in the day? He's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of righteous judgment. Both Jesus and Paul were eloquent on the similitude of harvest as it points to what happens in that day, the last judgment, when all things will be completed. As a practical matter, what you and I need to do is to consider the whole counsel of Scripture. And this morning I want you to think about it in a fresh way. not just the pastoral and agrarian theology, but also the urban theology. We think of God in nature, and we think of him as a creator when we think about nature. But when it comes to his provisional role, these pastoral and agrarian worlds provide great evidence that God is involved in the process of meeting our needs. But when we come to history, his historic engagement, suddenly it is cities and cityscapes and buildings and principalities and powers and courts that figure a little more highly. So if we're paying attention to the whole counsel of Scripture, we're going to have all of these perspectives coming together making one point. The whole counsel of Scripture. It's not one or the other, but it's all of the above. So, I want to think about Paul's perspective. Based on the text which we read this morning, we see that he brackets himself with Apollo. He says, we are co-laborers. We are co-workers. We are co-gardeners with God. So there's no doubt in Paul's mind who did the heavy lifting and the planting of the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth is likened to a field. Tillage is what's in mind here. And it's God's field. And it's God's tillage. Very interesting. I did a word study on tillage. Georgion. Which means tillage. And I'm given to understand that it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament than this one occurrence in 1 Corinthians. So when you don't find it in the New Testament, the next thing you do is look in the Old Testament, right? So I decided to try to find the first reference to tillage in the Old Testament, and I found it located in Genesis 2:5. Where it is remarked that there was, quote, as yet no man to till the ground. Very interesting that as an essential part of the creation order, God created man to till the ground. And then in Genesis 2:15, we read, God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And that, of course, is the word to till. To till it. To till the earth of God's field in God's garden. Now, I'm trying to follow the language very closely and carefully here. And here's the implication that I see. That the church in Corinth is God's field. It's his garden. And Apollo and Paul are workers in that field. One planting, one watering. And God causes the growth. He causes the field to bear fruit. In Eden, this was for food. And then we read about the curse of the earth that affected Adam after the fall. You remember? Said, in sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life, through the sweat of your brow, while thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, it's going to be hard work, shalt thou eat bread until you return to the ground, that is, to die. Genesis 3:17-19. So those are the sorrows of Adam, amen? You remember that? Eve had companion sorrows related to childbirth, hard, sweaty labor. And I don't want to get into this morning whether those sorrows are commensurate or not. It's irrelevant. But what is important for us to pay attention to is that Paul immediately in this passage starts to use building or to build as an architectural metaphor. And he uses it in a moral and spiritual sense. That's very noteworthy. From the pulpit commentary on verse 9, our text, I share the following. God's fellow workers. Throughout the Bible, we are taught that God requires work of man, and that he will not help those who do nothing for themselves or for them. Oops. Man was made to what? Work. And he's not supposed to be lazy. He's not supposed to be lying about doing nothing for himself, nothing for God, because God will not help him. Well, what is the work that we're supposed to be doing? Well, according to what's going on in Corinth and what's going on in East Winthrop, we have a world that is to be evangelized. Now, God could have done this by a sudden miracle. He could have, because God could do all things. But he did not choose to do so. He chose to employ you. He chose to hire you. He chose to enlist you so that the hope of Jesus Christ might be spread to the ends of the world through faithful human labor. That is absolutely well established by Mark 16:20, where you have the picture of Jesus in heaven directing his evangelists and missionaries to go throughout the world. You know, we have a problem with compartmentalizing. We tend to think of, oh yes, we'll have a missions committee and we'll have missions giving, and we'll kind of set that over here, and that's one of the things that the church should do. When the truth of the matter is that the whole church is a mission organization. That what we exist for is the salvation of the lost. What we exist for is the extension of hope to the hopeless. So there's an emphasis here in the text that we have for today on God's husbandry, God's management of his field. The preferred reading is tilled land, and that's where I told you it only occurs this one time. So the thought that he desires again and again to reinforce is that God's people belong to him. They do not belong to various human teachers. They are not to be followers of them, but followers of him. And the word husbandry, which may also mean vineyard, raises for us this same metaphor that is used in the owner of a vineyard that Jesus told. We find it in Isaiah 5:1. We find it in Isaiah 27:2, John 15:1, Matthew 13:3 to 30, Luke 13:6 to 9, Romans 11:16 to 24. And at this point, you in the pew are going, what in the world are you doing? You're just listing all of these verses. What do you want us to do with it? Well, get yourself a copy of the sermon and look them up. I gave you the references so that you might do some exploration on your own. Go for it. You'll see that this vineyard metaphor is very powerful. Then, of course, there's God's building. This is one of Paul's very favorite metaphors. We see it in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 3. But we also see it in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:20, Romans 15:20, 2 Timothy 2:19. So, let me ask you plainly, what is the impact of hearing all of these verses on you related to a vineyard and growing and building? Is it, oh, there's a lot in the Bible about this and maybe I should explore it? That's what I would hope. There's something for you to look into. This is very, very exciting. And you'll find it also in 1 Peter 2:5, Revelation 21:14, and in 1 Corinthians 3:9. Okay. I've already told you, I didn't expect you to write all that down. Copy of the sermon is available. I'm happy to share those notes with you. All you have to do is ask. God requires work of man from the beginning. That means that this thought is essential in both the New and the Old Testament. And this thought, applied to the New Testament parable of the vineyard owner's hiring practices, makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Remember, the owner comes out and he finds men waiting in the unemployment line, and he says to them, "What are y'all doing?" "Oh man, we couldn't find any work." He says, "Well, go into my field." Then he comes out 3 hours later and there's still some men in the unemployment line. He says, well, "What are you doing?" "Well, there's no one to hire us, so we haven't found work." He says, "Go into my field, work my field." And so it goes on throughout the day until the last... I'm sorry. Until the last hour, and he goes out and he hires even more men. Okay, so what is God's expectation? That we will work. Early or late, God expects us to work. And the work he wants to do is to evangelize the world. So this expectation that man should work comes from before our creation and goes on to be applied by Paul metaphorically to the church in Corinth. Everyone who attends church is supposed to be a worker. Everyone who attends the church in East Winthrop is expected to be a missionary. You may not be a foreign missionary, but you are a missionary. You have a message to take to the nations. And every single one of us has our part to play in working God's plan. So it is not overstatement to say that the church is missions. And this evangelism work, I think about this sometimes. Some people act as if they can make donations to mission and sort of evade the draft. You know, "I'll send my money, but I won't go. I'll pay for someone else to do it, but I won't do it." Draft evasion. I don't know if that plays well with you or not, but it certainly convicts me. Look, God expects us to love him and work. The way we show our love to him is that we do what we were made to do. We do what we were formed to do. Work. By that I mean exertion. It's a vital, universal obligation. And when we do that, when we work according to God's plan, we are fulfilling God's will. People say, "I don't know what to do with my life." Well, why don't you try witnessing? Why don't you try evangelizing? Why don't you try spreading the hope that is in you, so that those who are hopeless might have more hope? Now, Paul makes it very clear that we don't communicate life. That belongs to God. God communicates life. That's his work. What we do is we provide for the nourishment of life, for the spread of it, for the propagation of life. And we do that by speech acts. Yes, by communicating the gospel. For example, we might go to Lewiston and walk the streets in couples or pairs so that we're not placing ourselves at risk, and speak the gospel on the fallow ground that the late massacre has opened up. Frankly, the people of Lewiston need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ now, more than ever. Do you see that? So if you If you want to have a crop, if you want to sow a field, go to where God has plowed up the field and unite yourself with God in the divine operation of redeeming those who are lost. God has his responsibility, life. We have our responsibility, evangelize. God does his part, expecting us to do our part. It's God who saves. And what you and I do is declare the salvation of the Lord. We say, it is happened. It is real. It is true. It is good news. It is hope. It is life to you. So Jesus did the heavy lifting on the cross. Amen? No one is able to do what he alone was able to do. He did the heavy lifting. And now what we need to do is tell people about it, because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and most of the world doesn't even know it. They don't even know it because no one has explained it to them. We are the ones who are supposed to explain it to them. Oh, you know that thing that happened back there on the cross? That was God paying the penalty for your sin. That was God extending the possibility of salvation to you. That was God bringing hope into your hopelessness, order into your disorder, meaning into your meaninglessness, purpose into your lostness. That's what it was. I need to tell you about Jesus. I need to lift up the name of Jesus. I need to lift up the power of Jesus. I need to lift up the fame of Jesus. I need to make Jesus famous again. All right. So that's the work. What am I supposed to do? Oh, I know. Promote Jesus. What did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. That's what he said. Our part's easy. Lift up Jesus, and Jesus will do the rest. But our work is necessary. We are to distribute the bread of life. We are to distribute the real bread of life. I can't tell you the number of broken people that I meet in jail who never heard their father say, I love you. Or never heard their mother's love. Never heard. Who can help with that? Well, friends and neighbors and family. We can come alongside and say, oh yes, your mother loved you. And I have this evidence. Oh, your father, he loved you. And he did it in this way. How blessed were the disciples when they were sent out to gather the leftovers from the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that? Was that just because Jesus didn't want them to litter? Was that because Jesus was afraid that the dogs might come in afterwards and salvage what they could from the remnants of the food? No. No, what Jesus wanted them to do was to tactically, tangibly get in touch with the magnitude, the physical, actual, factual magnitude of the miracle that had taken place. There were 12 flipping baskets full of leftovers from that meal. And he wanted them to weigh it. He wanted them to see that. He wanted them to conclude it. And then he wanted them to say, and where did this bread come from? This was the bread of life sent down from heaven, provided by the Son of God. This is who he is. He is the source of our bread. Oh, I know. We just want a sudden miracle like the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. And why is it that God chooses not to do that? That's because God thinks that you're the better way. That's why we have a Paul and an Apollos. That's why we have a Fred and a Sam. Yeah, That's why we have different names and different callings, because it's a better way. It's God's way. It's God's chosen way. He chose to reach the people who work at auto supply stores through someone like Ruth. Yeah. And Richard. He goes all over the countryside dropping off the good news of Jesus Christ along with auto parts. No one is to be idle. No one is to be lazy. No one is to be a loiterer in the household of God. No one. You're not done witnessing until you're done. Done. Yeah. In God's field, we are fellow workers with God. Hallelujah. I love Alexander McLaren. I refer to him often. I commend him to you. His expositions of Scripture are so inspiring. But here's a quote from him on this text. While this text is primarily spoken in regard to the apostolic and evangelistic work, mission, it fits with our own. Our mission is a church, that all may know and love and worship God. Well, how are they going to know if you don't tell them? How are they going to know if you don't show them? Alexander continues, the early teachers, with them, the principle is very much the same, and is a very wide one because, I love this, it covers all regions of life and activity, intellectual, scholastic, philanthropic, and social. Sometimes, I say to you, the most fertile mission field that you may have in your life is Hannaford. Because you go there, and they go there, and you have something to sell, and they have something they need. There it is. Will you barter in the parking lot? Will you do trade in the parking lot? Will you say hello in the parking lot in hopes of sharing Jesus with someone? Will he push a cart so that you might have a word with someone? Alexander, wherever men are thinking God's thoughts after him and trying to carry into effect every phase or side of God's manifold purpose of good and blessing, you are the conduit of God's blessing and love and goodness and peace to a desperately hungry, broken world. You're the ones. So if we are the glory of God on earth, that's what the Bible says we are. And if we live our lives glorifying him, we shall become more and more like the Lord Jesus, because we will begin to share and shed abroad the glory that was in him first and has now been bequeathed to us. Let me put it to you this way. God shone for the first Christians through Jesus Christ. Jesus was God manifest in creation. He was God immanent in our flesh. Just so, in us, he is to be revealed to others. Where is your God? In my heart. He is in my life. He is my life. And I am a testimony to him. For in him is eternal life. For he died and did not perish. In fact, the resurrection power which he manifested after his death is present and alive in us. We may die, but we shall not perish. You will not get rid of us that easily. We shall rise again and live forever because of the hope that is in us. And that's what we need to tell the world. This is not the end. This is not all there is. The King is coming. And when he comes, he will bring his own to himself. And he will set up his kingdom and rule over them. And we intend to be there. Won't you join us? Won't you be a part of his kingdom? Well, do you believe that Jesus overthrew death on the cross?
Yes.
Do you believe that that victory lives on in us?
Yes.
So if Jesus effectively abolished everything temporal on the cross, if he did that, then you and I should live for the new order of things, the things that are heavenly, the things that are coming, the things that are glorious, the things that are eternal. And not for those things for whom nothing has changed, for whom this is all there is. Do you believe that nothing can overcome Jesus? Do you believe that his victory is complete and irreversible? Then you must take this message of victory and hope in the name and the power of Savior, and you need to tell others about it. For telling others our story is the will of God incarnate, explaining our narrative that he, through Jesus, through me, through the church, is the blessing of heaven come down to earth, and it's Christmas for Pete's sake. Turn on the lights and fill your lives with joy. Turn on the lights and rejoice, for he is coming. The King is coming again. We are those who declare now. Now is Christ risen from the dead. We are the ones who say, in him shall all be made alive. We are the ones who are privileged to be part of that transformation. There is nothing more wonderful or glorious than that. And that is what Paul is stressing when he says, you and I are the co-laborers with one another as those submitted unto God who have been placed in this world to redeem this world through Christ, and we are not of this world anymore. We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and of light. As you head out into the field, pick up your gloves and your hoe. Here's what you need to know. You and I are instruments of God in this great work. But God has already worked his secret influences upon the hearts and minds of those with whom we are about to engage. We should meet people on the street in our hearts excited with, oh, it's you! It's you! It's Rebecca! The Lord has directed me to you. The Lord has sent me to you, for today is the day of your salvation. You are the one that God has prepared for this transformation, because this is what God is doing. This is what God always does. I'm so excited to meet you. Yeah. That's better than trying to hide behind your cart and dart in and out of the store. Get in your car and speed away as quickly as you can. Don't you think? Do you want to know what explains your success? It's God. Do you want to know who prepares the receptivity for those that you share this good news with? It is God. And those whom he has prepared will have ears to hear and hearts ready to believe. That's what you need to remember. We are not going out cold turkey. There is no such thing in the kingdom of God. All that's left for you and me is to publish the gospel. We distribute the good news. Baptism will follow. Discipleship will follow according to the Spirit's timing and the perfect will of the church. But here's what happens. When we share the good news of Jesus, we will gain more workers. And soon the parking lot will be filled with a swelling army of co-workers. And through them, all of us working together, we shall reach unto the four corners of the earth. And when we've gotten to the end of our row, when we have gotten through what we've been sent to do, it will change. And at the sound of a trumpet, the triumphal entry of our King will be announced from heaven throughout the earth. The King is coming. It's going to be great. I'm telling you, it's going to be so awesome. And we're going to be there. And the mountains will rise up and clap their hands, and the sea will sing for joy. It's going to end super, super well. Praise God. So the lady in jail says to me, "Well, Pastor, aren't you concerned for the state of the world?" And I said, "Yes. But I am not ultimately concerned for the state of the world, because this world is going to end, and then comes the King." I leave you with that word: the King is coming. May God bless this preaching of his word to you in Jesus' name. Amen.